This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Today, Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Zephaniah. Now, here's Pastor Sandy in Zephaniah chapters 1 through 3.
Maybe you've seen it. Guess Who's Coming to Dinner was a film that was released in 1967. Spencer Tracy and Katharine Hepburn play a white suburban couple whose adult daughter comes home for dinner one night with her fiancé. Her groom-to-be is played by Sidney Poitier. The daughter conveniently leaves out the detail that her boyfriend is a black man. Now realize, at the beginning of 1967, interracial marriage was illegal in America, in 17 states. In June of 1967, the Supreme Court struck down the discriminatory law. The film was released in December of that same year. Needless to say, the romantic comedy hit a nerve. The movie dealt with prejudice and racism in America. And not just among whites, but blacks as well. For in the film, both the girl and the guy kept their marriage plans a secret and surprised their parents. Their choice was a surprise to both families. Well, tonight we have a surprise for the family of God. Something unexpected. This is why we should call the book of Zephaniah, Guess Who's Coming to Dinner? Realize, of the 40 or so authors inspired by God's Spirit to pen the Bible, only one was Caucasian. Only one. A Greek man named Luke. Everyone else was Jewish. But I believe one of the authors was an Ethiopian Jew, a black-skinned man, and that was Zephaniah. Of all the minor prophets, Zephaniah gives us the most detail about his background and his pedigree. He begins in verse 1. The word of the Lord which came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushai, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah. King Josiah reigned 31 years. From 641 to 609 BC. He was the last godly king to sit on the throne of Judah. Recall, Josiah was the boy king. He took the throne at 8 years old. Imagine our country ruled by a third grader. Hear ye, video games for everyone, ice cream throughout the land. The major health care reform would be free chewable vitamins. Actually, 2 Chronicles chapter 34 says of Josiah, in the 8th year of his reign, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David. Notice that phrase, while he was still young. Josiah's 8th year made him 16 years old. When most adolescent males start bucking authority, start sowing their wild oats, Josiah decides to get serious about his relationship with God. Why waste time? Why waste the best years of his life on sin and reckless living? He wants to be a prime-time Christian. He wants to give God the prime of his life. You know, a lot of teenagers, they sow their wild oats, then spend their 20s and 30s pulling weeds. They have to live through some of the pain that they cause. They try to straighten out the consequences of their sin and their mistakes. Josiah, though, decided to sow good seed and enjoy an early harvest. It's probable that Zephaniah was an influence on the early life of King Josiah. Perhaps he paved the way for the revival that Josiah launched to turn the Jews back to God. Zephaniah's prophecy warns Judah of God's coming judgment. The immediate threat was the Babylonian Empire spreading westward across the Fertile Crescent. Judah needed to repent and return to God or face his judgment at the hands of the Babylonians. Sadly, Josiah's revival didn't last long. The king died and Judah resumed her wicked ways. The dire warnings of Zephaniah came to pass. Notice in verse 1, Zephaniah traces his genealogy to the fourth generation. This has caused scholars to wonder why. And there are different ideas as to his motive. But I like the theory advanced by Walter Kaiser in his commentary on Zephaniah. Notice the prophet's father was named Cushai. Cush is the Hebrew name for the country of Ethiopia. And it's possible that Zephaniah was a black-skinned Jew from Ethiopia. To this day, there is a large contingent of black Jews living in Africa. For centuries, these Jews were cut off from the rest of the world. In the 18th century AD, explorer James Bruce found a tribe of these Jews living along the Blue Nile in Ethiopia. This tribe called themselves Beta Israel, or the House of Israel. Today, European Israelis call them Falasha, which means foreigner. It's a derogatory term, really. If you meet a black Jew in Jerusalem, don't call him Falasha. Say that he's from Beta Israel, or the House of Israel. Now, it's interesting, upon initial contact with the rest of Jewry, these Ethiopian Jews were surprised that all Jews weren't dark-skinned. Actually, their form of Judaism is closer to the Bible than the Judaism of white European Jews. These Ethiopians, they lack the rabbinical traditions of European Judaism. They have no rabbis. In fact, their leaders are priests who claim to be descendants of Aaron. As to their origins and how they got to Africa, we're not sure. In Acts chapter 8, Philip preached the gospel to an Ethiopian eunuch who had visited Jerusalem on a pilgrimage. He obviously was Jewish. That indicates that there were some African Jews in Ethiopia during the first century AD. Solomon, remember, married 1,000 women, many of them daughters of neighboring kings. You would think there was probably an Ethiopian princess in his harem. Maybe her offspring went back home to Africa. Some Bible scholars suggest that the Ethiopian Jews are descendants of Moses and his Cushite or Ethiopian wife, who was obviously a dark-skinned woman. Numbers 12 recounts the story. Moses' siblings, Miriam and Aaron, opposed the marriage between their brother and their new sister-in-law. They were against interracial marriage, and they tried to fire Moses as leader of Israel. Yet it didn't take long for God to settle the disagreement. Numbers chapter 12 tells us, "So the anger of the Lord was aroused against them. Suddenly Miriam became leprous as white as snow." God struck Moses' prejudiced sister Miriam with the dreaded flesh-eating disease of the ancient world, leprosy. Apparently Miriam had a problem with the color of the woman's skin Moses was going to marry. Now she's got a problem with her own skin, but its pigment is the least of her worries. Who cares about the shade of a person's skin now? What a superficial distinction. Remember what God told Samuel. "For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." This is why the Bible says nothing to prohibit interracial marriage. To the contrary, God works overtime to abolish all racial distinctions. Galatians 3 tells us that in Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek. We could add black or white. Today, the only distinction that God sees between people is whether they're in Christ or outside of Christ. This is why a believer should never marry an unbeliever, but this has nothing to do with the color of a person's skin. It's almost humorous. After Miriam was struck with leprosy, it didn't take Aaron long to get the point. He sort of changed his opinion rather quickly. He figured he would be next. And so we find Aaron pleading with God, "Please do not lay this sin on us in which we have done foolishly and in which we have sinned." Let me say it clearly. Prejudice against another person's shade, their shade of skin, is just shady. That's what it is. It's just downright sinful. And if you harbor even a little bit of that attitude, you need to repent. Now back to Zephaniah's four generations. Even in the law of Moses, God demonstrated his desire to bridge racial divides. In Egypt, there were interracial marriages between Egyptians and Hebrews. That's why in Deuteronomy chapter 23, Moses instructs his people not to hate the Egyptians. Instead, he makes a way to turn them into Israelis. the Lord commands, you shall not abhor an Egyptian because you were an alien in his land. The children of the third generation born to them may enter the assembly of the Lord. Notice, third generation offspring became full citizens with full rights in the family of God. Perhaps that's the reason Zephaniah lists his genealogy to the fourth generation, to prove beyond a shadow of a doubt his Jewish identity. Isn't that interesting? Well, regardless of his color, Zephaniah delivers a colorful message. It begins with a bang. I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land, says the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, and the stumbling blocks along with the wicked. The stumbling blocks were the idols that had caused Israel to fall into sin. I will cut off man from the face of the land, says the Lord. Welcome to destruction. In Genesis chapter 1, God created beasts and birds and fish and man. Now he consumes them. It just goes to prove if God brings you in, then God can take you out. Commentator J. Vernon McGee, he writes this of the book of Zephaniah. He says, this book is like a Florida hurricane, a Texas tornado, a Mississippi River flood, a Minnesota snowstorm, and a California earthquake all rolled into one. And indeed it is. Zephaniah served a God who is serious about sin, a God who doesn't mince words. God doesn't mind saying it straight. God is not afraid to judge sin, as we'll soon find out. Verse 4, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off every trace of Baal from this place, the names of the idolatrous priests with the pagan priests. Now, it's interesting. The word translated idolatrous is from an Assyrian word, which means to be black. It could be that these pagan priests were wearing long robes, sort of like Satanists do today, black robes. Or it could mean that Zephaniah was rebuking the heresy of fellow black Jews who had fallen into idolatry, Ethiopian priests. Either way, God will cut off those who worship the host of heaven on the housetops. Apparently, some of these Israelis were into astrology. They were consulting the stars. God had forbidden that. And those who worship and swear oaths by the Lord, but who also swear by Milcom, or Molech, as he's often called. Molech is the false god of the Moabites and the Ammonites. The Hebrew word Molech was derived from Melech, which is Hebrew for king. The name Molech was formed by taking the three consonants in Melech, M, L, and K, and inserting into them the vowels found in the Hebrew word for shame. Thus, the name Molech, who was the king of the Moabites, was forever stigmatized as a shameful thing. Apparently, the black priest in Zephaniah's day had turned to this false god rather than call on the true God of Israel. And it's sad that the same mistake is being made by some young African Americans today. Today, the God of the Ammonites and the Moabites is Islam. And there are many young black men, especially, who are turning from the Christianity of their fathers to become Muslims. The founder of the Nation of Islam, Elijah Muhammad, was once Elijah Poole, the son of a Baptist pastor who raised his kids in the Christian faith. Islam appeals to oppressed minorities because it legitimizes hatred and sanctions violence. The Islamic principle of jihad encourages the use of force and conquest, whereas Christianity teaches its adherents to love their enemies. Conversion is always voluntary. Martin Luther King Jr., the founder of the modern civil rights movement and a Christian pastor, taught that prejudice can only be overcome through love. He advocated peaceful, nonviolent resistance. Both the New Testament and Dr. King's teachings are the opposite of Islam. Remember, the word Molech is formed by inserting the vowels of the word shame into the consonants of the word king, or M, LK, the Hebrew word king, MLK. And ironically, this is what's happened to sectors of the black community. Black Muslim teachings have corrupted the vision of Dr. King. Sadly, many African Americans today now serve the false god Allah rather than the true God of Israel. And according to verse 6, God will cut off those who have turned back from following the Lord and have not sought the Lord nor inquired of him. At the time of Zephaniah, Israel had become a pluralistic society. All religions were viewed as equally true and beneficial. In fact, the Judean king, Manasseh, the worst of all the kings, had been worshiping in Baal and Milcom, right there in the precincts of the temple. He had also delved into astrology and was worshiping the stars. The people had come to believe that no religion had a monopoly on the truth. No one religion was absolute. Sound familiar? I mean, that's exactly what's happening in America today. We no longer believe in an essential truth. Secular historian Edward Gibbon, in his classic work, The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, he says that in the final throes of Rome, three things were true. All religions were regarded as equally true, the philosophers as equally false, and the magistrates as equally useful. These are the factors that are causing the crumbling of America today. Our failure to identify any objective truth allows for the proliferation of anything and everything. Our history gets rewritten, past wisdom is nullified, and politicians are used to advance the relativism. America has lost its moral bearings and is racing toward an anarchy. Notice verse 7, "Be silent in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has invited his guests." In Revelation 19, verse 21, John refers to this verse in Zephaniah. We're told that after the battle of Armageddon, all the birds will be filled with flesh. Scavengers will be invited to a feast on human carcasses. They'll be allowed to feed on the corpses of many casualties. God's judgment will produce a banquet fit for a vulture. Here he says that the Lord has prepared a sacrifice and has invited his guests. Seven times in this prophecy, Zephaniah is going to use the phrase, "the day of the Lord." This is the prophet's subject. The day of the Lord is the future time period that begins at the rapture of the church. It continues through the Great Tribulation, the Battle of Armageddon, the second coming of Jesus, and then his millennial kingdom. It's the time when the Lord intervenes in the affairs of man in the history of this world. Currently, man is having his say. Man is getting his way. Today is the day of man, but coming soon, God will have the final say. The day of the Lord will be upon us. And the day of the Lord will be a tumultuous time, according to the Bible. God consumes all things, Zephaniah says. When his judgment ceases, the world is littered with the corpses of men and beast. Verse 8, "And it shall be in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with foreign apparel." As proof of their compromise, the children of Israel had even dressed like their idolatrous neighbors. And it's sad when Christians feel like we have to dress ourselves in the attitudes and values of this world. Guys, we're called to be holy. That's different, not duplicate. He says, "In the same day, I will punish all those who leap over the threshold, who fill their master's houses with violence and deceit." According to 1 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 5, leaping over the threshold was a practice that was involved in the worship of Dagon, the god of the Philistines. And so he's saying, stay away from idols. "And there shall be on that day, says the Lord, the sound of a mournful cry from the fish gate, a wailing from the second quarter, and a loud crashing from the hills. Wail, you inhabitants of Moktesh, for all the merchant people are cut down, all those who handle money are cut off." In the Jerusalem of Zephaniah's day, the fish gate opened westward toward the sea, the Mediterranean. Moktesh was the business district. Jerusalem's Wall Street, you might say. Later, it'll be named the Triopian Valley. Josephus called it the Valley of the Cheesemakers. The point is that when God judges his people in Jerusalem, it's the business community that will be the hardest hit. Verse 12, and it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish the men who are settled in complacency, who say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. In other words, the Lord will search through Jerusalem with a flashlight. He'll be on the lookout for what? For complacency. That's what he'll be searching for. He'll want to find the folks who have taken God for a paper tiger, who thought God was all bark and no bite and didn't take him seriously. Obviously, the true God is a tiger with teeth. He's on the prowl. He's ready to spring into action. But the Jews had grown lazy, and to assuage their conscience, they assumed that God had grown as passive as they had. And this is what has happened to Christians today. We no longer assume God intervenes in situations, or that he works miracles, or that he brings judgment. Instead, we think of God as aloof and removed. We like to think that God has joined the status quo. It's sad, but today, complacency has gone to church. He says, therefore, their goods shall become booty, and their houses a desolation. They shall build houses, but not inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards, but not drink their wine. They'll plant these things, they'll build these things, but before they can inhabit their houses, the enemy will come into the land and take it from them. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Again, the day he's speaking of is the day the Babylonians are going to come in and sack Jerusalem. Of course, it also has ramifications for the last days. When the day of the Lord, he says, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers, I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like refuse. Notice that phrase, because they have sinned against the Lord. Walter Kaiser, he writes of verse 17, this simple, casual clause summarizes the entire history of the world. They have sinned against the Lord. You want to know the source of our problems? There you have it. We've sinned against the Lord. Verse 18, neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath, but the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he will make speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land. Following Josiah's reign, this sums up Judah's history. The Jews went back and forth between Babylon and Egypt, buying the protection of these other nations. As it turns out, all their gold couldn't save them. You know, it's interesting, America has also relied on its gold, its money, to try to buy allies all around the world. Yet everywhere you go abroad today, America's hated. We too have trusted in our silver and gold rather than in God. Well, chapter 2 begins. Gather yourselves together. Yes, gather together, O undesirable nation. And there's an intended barb buried here in verse 1. The Hebrew word nation is a derivative of the word goyim or Gentile. God is saying that his Jews, his people, have behaved no better than the godless. And he proves his point in the rest of the chapter as he judges the Gentile nations surrounding Jerusalem.
Pastor Sandy has been teaching through the Minor Prophets, the final 12 books of the Old Testament. These final words from the Lord preceded a 400-year silence, eventually broken by the announcement of the Savior. His birth, life, and death were all predicted long before, even in some of these very books you've been learning about. God knew the plan for salvation, and he wanted his people to be clued in. Your Heavenly Father still has a plan for you too. He's working through you and in your life to bring the kingdom of heaven to earth. And He wants you to participate. Don't be afraid to jump in. You can trust in the goodness of your Creator. We're so glad you tuned in today for this time of studying the Scriptures. If you live in Atlanta, we'd love to have you come be a part of our Sunday morning worship services at Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain, where Pastor Sandy serves as senior pastor. We gather at 9:30 and 11:15 a.m. to spend time in the Word, in worship, and in fellowship. Come just as you are and join us in learning more about our wonderful Creator. Find out more at sandyadams.org. While you're there, feel free to look through our audio library of past messages or visit the shop to learn about the books Pastor Sandy has written. That website again is sandyadams.org. That's all for today. Thanks for joining us for today's edition of Sandy Adams Radio.